process is what it's all about, though. How many of you really believe you're going to reach perfection here on this earth? Please don't raise your hand. It's the process. It's what the Father is looking for. It's the process. Jim, you did it, so I'm going to do it. I know. We tried taping it down. So we're doing this teaching that we're starting, series, that a lot of people would say, well, what do you need to teach that for? What did Yeshua really say? What did Jesus really say? And the reason they would say that is because the Gospels are the most elementary of the whole Bible in many people's minds. In fact, if you were to ask the vast majority of people when somebody's new that comes to faith in Messiah, say, where do you start? And they send them to the Gospels, right? Unfortunately, it's extremely difficult to understand the Gospels when you know nothing about the rest of the Scriptures. Because how many people realize that every one of those disciples knew all of the original Scriptures? Now, they may not have been walking it, they may not have been living it, but they knew it. So when Yeshua shows up and starts teaching, it wasn't foreign to them. But I'm going to open today with reading from Micah 4. And some of you already know, Rhonda, you may already know what this is all about. Micah 4, and I accidentally came upon this morning. It's like, read Micah chapter 4. So you can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to me. We're only going to read three verses. But they are profound, but it is the core reason why we are doing this teaching. Micah 4, verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of Jehovah's house will be the highest of all, Jerusalem, not Jasper. The most important place on earth. It will be raised above other hills, and the people from all over the world will stream to worship there. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For Jehovah's Torah will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. Jehovah will mediate between peoples and will settle the disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. How many people look forward to that day? Yes. Right? There's not a Christian alive that doesn't look forward to that day coming, if it's in our lifetime. But yet we miss the heart of what he's saying here. When Yeshua comes back, see, for the Jewish people, they're waiting for him to come the first time, but we all are expecting him to come back the second time, right? That's one of the main differences between us. It's not that they don't believe in the Messiah, they just don't believe he's come yet. But when he comes back, he's going to teach the word of God, the instructions of God, the Torah. It actually uses the word Torah in the original Hebrew. That's what he's going to teach. So if we believe this prophecy from Micah, and I do, then it's beyond a shadow of a doubt the Torah will be taught from Jerusalem, and it says that he's going to be settling disputes all over the world. Is there any question that the world will belong to our king at that time? Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect, because there's going to be a lot of rebels in the new kingdom. So if we know that, and we know that that's what he's going to teach, and we know that he doesn't change, why wouldn't we want to here on this earth learn what his instructions are all about? That's what we're trying to do. And I was going to jump in this week and just start right out in the Gospels, and I realized that we have to go through a little more foundation. And all you go, oh, we did a foundation 2 weeks ago. Get over it. We did go through some foundation 2 weeks ago, but there's a couple things that are important. I think it's two things that I want to talk about in particular, and I think the reason they're important is because sometimes they keep us from fully understanding what the Gospels really are about, what they mean, and what did Yeshua really mean. So some of the principles that we talked about were the fact that we have to read in the original languages and study, we have to study the culture, we have to study the idioms, and we're so far removed from that, we don't understand things, right? So before we get there, why are the teachings of Jesus, Yeshua, so difficult? Why is it so difficult? I mean, let's face it. The Jewish people, as corrupt as the leadership were, they were waiting for the Messiah. They were fully aware that he was supposed to be there any time. They actually believed that he was going to come before the end of that fourth millennia. Why did it catch them so off guard? Why was his teaching so hard for them to accept? Why is it so hard for us today to fully understand what Yeshua was teaching? And I would suggest to you that, and I talked with Cornelia about this quite a bit, and we came to the conclusion, you may or may not agree, but we came to the conclusion, we spent far too much time trying to transform Yeshua into us, rather than transforming ourselves into the likeness of the Son of the Living God. That was the epiphany of our cruise, right? It was. I want to say that again. We spend far too much time trying to transform Yeshua into us. And let me explain this to you. The basis of every church split, of every division, of every time somebody points a finger and says, you're wrong, we can do it better, is all based on the fact that they think Yeshua needs to be like them. Instead of, we need to be like Yeshua. So I want to illustrate a couple things to you. And I want to do this through a story, or a couple stories. So can we all agree we're supposed to be in the process of becoming children of the King? Is that fair enough? Okay. So let me ask you a question. Any billionaires here today? Billionaires. No? Ah, darn. Anybody worth $250 million or more here today? I was going to ask for a loan. Just missed. I was going to ask for a loan. Any really, really, really earthly rich people here today? Okay. The point is this. We're all just salt of the earth people, right? Now, we have different levels of income. We have different levels of retirement security. But we're salt of the earth. We're everyday average people, as I like to say. And I'm okay with that. Anybody else okay with that? You know, I personally, you know, if God gives me a little bit more, that's great. But I have no desire to reach any level in life anymore. I have no desire. I have not set out any goals. We don't have a financial planner getting us to $1.79 million because that way we can retire in 5% interest. We can do everything we want to do for the rest of our life. I don't care. God will take care of me how he wants to take care of me. And we are supposed to be the salt of the earth. And I want to ask you, what if you hit the largest jackpot in history in the lottery tomorrow, and all of a sudden you became worth $5 billion. Would that automatically transform you into a billionaire or a person who acts, walks, breathes, sleeps, and talks like a billionaire? No, it wouldn't. It would change your bank account to be like them, but you'd still be the same person you are today, at least for a period of time. You know, if my wife hits the lottery ticket tomorrow, she's still Cornelia. She's not going to change. Now, it would definitely change our life. I'm not saying that. But she is still the same person she is today. See, I grew up as a country club brat. You know, my dad was a pilot. He made really good money, what you would probably call upper middle class. Pilots make, yeah, you tell him, Harry. It was insane, you know. Nowadays, they make like $350,000 for working part-time, and they get like 28 days a year off. My dad would have told you, we're overpaid. I was spoiled. Don't hate me for it, okay? When I grew up, we ate at the country club once a week. And this is, I'm talking about the 70s. I had to put a suit and tie on. This was not even acceptable. We put a tie on, went to the country. I was taught how to say yes, ma'am. You know, yes, sir, no, sir. I was taught that I had to get up and pull the chair out for the ladies. You know, we're taught to do that by my dad. The bad part is he qualified my sisters as ladies. So I actually had to do it for my sisters. That was tough for a teenage boy. We were taught the basic manners. We were taught golf and tennis etiquette because we're at a country club. And you get the point. But I'm going to tell you, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to pick out which is the salad fork between a setting for really, really rich people. First thing that comes to my mind is, why on earth do we need 12 things here? What are these things for? I need three. And most of the time I can get away with one. I cut with my fork half the time. Why three spoons? Who needs three knives? Who needs a steak knife? I can spread butter with a steak knife. It still works, right? How do I eat with my elbow not on the table? My goodness, I need that for balance. I have no chance. I can't eat. How would I do it being in this upper crust society? What's wrong with slurping spaghetti noodles? Don't tell me you don't enjoy doing that. What depraved person said you can't drink cereal milk from the bowl? I'm serious. It's the best part of the cereal. I would skip the cereal if I could just get to the milk at the bottom. Why do you greet some people with a kiss on the cheek, others two kisses, two cheeks? And now I discovered, like my last time in Europe, some places go back for the third kiss on the cheek you kissed first time. Redundant? Why do they do it? I have no idea. Why does the cup or the spoon go straight up and then to your mouth? It's much shorter on the angle. Efficiency. What hand holds the fork in the upper crust? Right? I hold the fork with my left hand, I cut, then I switch hands because I'm right-handed and I eat. Is that right or wrong? What's wrong if you're a lefty? What do? Do you switch? I don't get it. If you're a lefty and you're supposed to use your right hand, I guess you're toast. And speaking of that, how do you give a proper toast? What is a proper toast? You get where I'm going? Who on God's green earth wants to eat raw fish eggs and then call them good? Rich people drink expensive wine. Anything over $10 a bottle, I don't know about you, but it goes down in quality for me. It's like somebody hands me a $20 glass of wine, I'm going to try to spit it out, okay? You get the picture? Who fits into this world? It's people who are born into that culture. They were born and raised in that culture. They were in an atmosphere and a culture that this permeated their lifestyle. And so as they grew up in it, it just became natural for them. And I'm certainly not glamorizing their lifestyle, but I'm using it to show a point. Because I, for one, don't want anything to do with that lifestyle. Except the $1 billion, because that would do a lot of good for the kingdom. That would be fine. But what is the point of all this? The point is, we're supposed to serve Yeshua, who's going to be our king in Jerusalem, and he's coming back to establish a kingdom. And just as we are totally unfamiliar with the lifestyle of the billionaire, we are completely void of what a kingdom really looks like. We have no concept. We don't even have the ability. We can read it in the scriptures. It means nothing to us. It's about kingdom. And I'm suggesting to you that through this series, we need to start becoming more kingdom-minded. Because one day soon, when the king comes back, it's not going to be life as we know it here today. It's going to be kingdom-oriented, and we got to be part of that kingdom. It's all over the scriptures, but we just don't know anything about it. And I want to illustrate another story to you that tells the same thing. A few years back, quite a while ago, Cornelius' brother came to visit us for, they were coming for 2 or 3 weeks, 3 weeks. Last minute, he calls, do you mind if we bring Yaru, his wife? Would we mind if we bring her brother and his wife? It's a week out, I'm pretty sure you bought the tickets already, so I guess it's okay. And we would have let them come anyway, that's not the point. But they came over to visit us for 3 weeks. Now, her brother is from Czech Republic, Joseph. And Joseph is from an area that's fairly poor, but they at least have a little bit of culture in and around. They weren't too far from Prague, so they had some culture. He was used to some decent food. Poor, but not totally desolate. Now, his wife, on the other hand, her name was Tula. Now, Tula is from Mongolia. Now, I never got the how she got to Germany part or to Czech Republic, but she's from Mongolia. Now, she was from a place that was dirt poor. It's nothing. Sand and tents. They had nothing. There was never any hope for anybody to ever have anything. that was the way they were going to live the rest of their life. In fact, life in Czech Republic, which by our standards was very poor, was a huge blessing for her. Tula, about a week into the visit, we didn't see a whole lot of her. She didn't come out of the room much. And we finally were pushing and pressing why, and they had to translate to us, because obviously she didn't speak any English whatsoever. Joseph did, but just a little bit. And finally, the answer came back through Cornelius' brother, well, she's very overwhelmed by the abundance here. There's more food than she could ever imagine in a lifetime here, and I'm shortening this because it was pretty in-depth. People live in homes so large she had never seen anything like it. Every home has 2 to 4 cars. There's restaurants and shopping everywhere. There is abundance beyond measure, and it was too much for her. She was overwhelmed with the abundance to the point it actually made her sick. Not only that, the richness of the food and the abundance of the food. I mean, when we sat down and had meals in big plates, her stomach couldn't take it. She's used to just grazing on just a little bit here and there and barely getting through the day. She felt about us Americans like most of us would feel about billionaires. You could see it with your eyes, and we don't condemn it as wrong. We just can't comprehend what that kind of life is really like. And she struggled with the way we live here. Not condemning us, it just was so foreign to her, she didn't know what to do. And perhaps we're the same way when it comes to kingdom. We've spent so many years trying to transform Jesus, Yeshua, into our image and to fit into our American society here in Georgia that we forget that he has his own kingdom that he's bringing and establishing. And it's going to be similar to kingdoms of old. Like Tula, we want to stick with what we know. And we want Yeshua and his kingdom to look like our little world. So as we go through this series, I'm going to ask you to do something similar to what we do with the Torah portion. Okay? When we go through the Torah portion, we're looking to see if we can see any of these things in the Torah portion. Now there's a news flash. Sometimes it's not all that obvious, right? When you study this out. Other times it just jumps out at you. As we go through the Gospels, and we're going to do it chronologically, but as we go through the Gospels, I want you to be looking for yourself to see where Yeshua is talking and teaching about kingdom. Kingdom is what we need to pay attention to, because everything in God's Word has structure, authority, and is focused on Him and His kingdom. See, God is not sitting up in heaven wondering how he can build our little kingdom. He's not going down there, Jim's a good guy. How can I build Jim's kingdom so everybody will come and worship Jim? He's not interested in that. He's building his kingdom, and he's called Jim to be a part of that kingdom, to be a part of moving that kingdom forward. He's called Sean and Richie and everyone here. He's called all of us to be a part of advancing his kingdom. Everything in God's word has structure, authority, and is focused on him and his kingdom. We need to become like Yeshua, not Yeshua like us. The scriptures tell us to be holy, for I am holy. It also says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone is in Messiah, he ought to walk as Messiah walked. That's 1 Peter, John, and 1 John. These are scriptures. This is what we are supposed to be about, so we advance our Father's kingdom. The structure that God gave for the tabernacle, for the worship, and for the priests are so specific that it leaves one thing perfectly clear. That if we're living a life according to the scriptures, it's impossible for us to try to transform either God or Yeshua into our image. That's not what it's all about. And the second thing I want to talk to you today about is translation, or better said, mistranslation. And I know we talked a little bit about this a couple weeks ago, but we still have to deal with translation errors in the Bible. What we have is amazing. Considering the group of men that put it together, what we have, let me say it again, is amazing. And it is nearly flawless. But there's a lot of errors. And I think we spent too much time on figuring out, well, which version is the best version? I want to just make an illustration to you. So we're going to go to the first mistranslation ever recorded in the history of the world in Genesis chapter 2. And I just gave it away. You already know what we're going to talk about. But I'm going to use it as an illustration because it's important, not only for today, but as we move through this teaching. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to use Adam and Eve as our living example. Verse 15, Jehovah God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree, or eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you shall eat it, you will surely die. So these are God's words. He says you can eat of every tree except one. And if you choose to eat from that one tree, in that day you will die. That's all he said. Subject changes. Now flip over to Genesis 3, just a page later. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So somewhere along the way, Eve added the words, you shall not touch it. That's not listed in what was spoken to Adam, is it? And we can speculate all day long as to what happened, but you can't prove anything. You can't prove what happened. You can't prove, did Adam give that instruction to his wife? Did God later tell her directly? We don't know. I hear a lot of religious people speculating on where Adam was. Because, you know, we talked about this 6 months ago. Anybody realize the garden was not like 20 by 30 feet in your backyard? We realize that? The garden was huge. How big, we don't know, but certainly big enough to where you wouldn't have to be side by side. So is it saying that somewhere within the immense size of this garden, Adam was there with her? Or is it saying Adam was right beside her while she was talking to the snake, the serpent? If it was beside her, why did Satan speak to Eve and not to Adam? And again, we can speculate, but we can't prove anything. So let's move to what we can prove. The first mistranslation of the Word of God happened in the garden and not when they printed the first English Bibles. See, anytime you change any word, you have a mistranslation. Any word, even the simplest of things. God said twice, do not add anything to my word and do not take anything away. Why? What is the big deal, Tom? We're just trying to make it more easy for us to understand today. The problem is you start inserting your own opinion. You start inserting your own ideas. You start inserting what would work best in this society had God really been aware that this was going to happen to America today. You follow me? So what do we have? We have a different version of the Bible for as many different denominations of, you know, different churches we have. But the real significance of this story is that Satan uses the same tactics today as he used 6,000 years ago. The slight twisting of God's word, then the lie, little or big, it doesn't matter, it's a lie, and then he appeals to our flesh. Let's take a look at it. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, first of all, he knew exactly what God said. It wasn't like he's like, well, what did he say? He knew exactly what he said. He was bringing up this little twisting to Eve. And what did it do? It got Eve to think. Then he says, you shall not surely die. The lie. Completely contradicting what the Word of God had spoken. And that got her to question God's motive and his integrity. And then number three, for God knows when you eat of it, you will be like him. Now he appeals to her flesh. Because what did she say? She saw that the fruit was good and to gain knowledge. It appealed to her flesh. Satan told her you would be like God. So we better start getting serious at finding out what God really said in the first place. Because I would suggest to you that whether it's just a little twisting or it's a massive changing, it's still destructive to the Word of God and what His intent was. There's one intent with these scriptures. And that brings me to my last point before we move on. Many have heard people say, well, the Bible means different things to different people. It can be interpreted in many different ways. And while that sounds good, and that covers a multitude of bases for people of all different backgrounds and ways of life, I would beg to differ, not by opinion, but by the Word of God. Because 2 Peter says, first of all, understand this, no prophecy of Scripture is to be interpreted by an individual on his own. For never has a prophecy come as a result of human will, but on the contrary, people moved by the Holy Spirit spoke a message from God. Now here's the problem. We think a prophecy is only that futuristic woo. A prophecy just means you're speaking the word of God. Abraham was a prophet. When was Abraham foretelling the future? Abraham was teaching the word of God to people that came to visit him, if you read some of the other books that are out there. Moses was a prophet of God. Why was he a prophet? Because he was speaking the word of the living God to the people. Moses talked about Yeshua being the prophet that we must listen to, that we must shema, listen, hear, and obey. And what did Yeshua come to do? To give us a bunch of prophecy about the future? There was a little bit about the future in there, but he says, I gave only the words that my Father gave me to say. Because he proclaimed the word of God to the people, he was the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, Jehovah your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, to him you shall listen. That was a prophecy given 1,500 some years before Yeshua. So with that foundation and understanding that we have to understand the translations can be twisted just a little bit, changing the meaning. And as we go through the Gospels, we're going to take a look at dozens of places where that could have happened. Some obviously, I would suggest the translators just didn't have any idea what the culture of the Jewish people were like. Other places were obviously done on purpose to push an agenda. And we'll talk about them when the time comes. But for now, I'm going to go into Matthew chapter 4, because we're going to close by using an example of his encounter with Satan in the desert. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to see Satan's pattern. And while he may make some minor adjustments here and there, it's very important that you understand how he works and operates. Because if you want to defeat Satan when he comes against you, you better know how he operates. And you better understand what the Word of God says is your only way to defeat him. Amen? So Matthew 4, verse 3 says, the tempter came to him, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, first off, when did Satan come to him? In the desert, when he's weak, after 40 days of fasting, when he's hungry. I don't care how much you're filled with the Spirit of God, at the end of 40 days, you're hungry. And it actually says that he was hungry. Satan comes when you're weak. Do you think if you go through 3 or 4 exercises in faith and you just overcome all these things, and that's when Satan's going to attack you, when you're strongest? Listen, folks, he's not all that bright, but he's also not all that stupid. I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but he's going to focus in on when you're weak. Logical temptation is to go after someone who's weak. Animals in the animal kingdom, when they hunt, they go after the weak. They go after the laggards, the ones that are late, are waiting behind. Sounds to me like Satan, kind of sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't he? If you are the Son of God, prove it. How many times did they say that? If you are the Son of God, prove it to us. Well, the 4,200 miracles I just did, that's not good enough. No, show us another sign. Prove it. That's what Satan says. Yeshua responds to this temptation by quoting Scripture. And the Scripture he quoted was Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, that your fathers did not know, that he might make you know and understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Jehovah. And what I found interesting this first time around, most of you have probably already seen this a million times, but it hit me for the first time. Yeshua just completes 40 days in the desert. This quote from Deuteronomy is when they just completed 40 years in the desert. Do you see the similarity with Eve in the garden? With Eve, he said, "Did God really say?" And with Yeshua, he says, "If you really are the Son of God." See, both times Satan knew what the answer was. He knew that God didn't say that to Eve, and he knew that Yeshua was the Son of God. There was no question in his mind, but that's how he operates. I'm going to suggest to you that Satan is going to come at you at a time and a point where you will not recognize him unless you are grounded in the Word of God and you have your armor on and you're ready for him. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. It's just going to hit you out of nowhere. You got to be ready. You must know the Word of God if you want to be protected against Satan. Because when he comes against you, you got to know what the Word of God says about you. When he tells you you're no good for nothing, what are you going to do? You're going to say, "No, my Father says I have great value." And have the different scriptures memorized to know what you're standing on. And just as he was with Yeshua, Satan is persistent. So the delusion that you're going to pray once and he's gone, forget that. Get strong and say, "You know, as long as you want to keep on coming, I'll just keep on spitting scriptures at you, Satan." Be ready. Matthew 4:5 says, "The devil then took him up to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you don't dash your foot against a stone.' Yeshua said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not test Jehovah your God.'" So James, you ever hear of dueling banjos? This is dueling scriptures. Satan's quoting scripture to him. He's quoting Psalm 91. And Psalm 91 has a meaning, but it doesn't mean we're supposed to test God in the process. And Yeshua quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, right back at him. And then verse 8 in Matthew, "Again, the devil took him to an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, 'I will give you all these things if you will fall down and you will worship me.' And Yeshua said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship Jehovah your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So Satan uses the trick that would work with most anybody. It worked with kings and princes throughout history. Modern day, after this point in time, it's worked with actors and rock stars and all kinds of people who admittedly and willingly will tell you they sold their soul to the devil. And it always ends up being for the same things: fame, money, and power. And do you know how many of those people die violent and miserable deaths? It's shocking. If they don't die that here, they will have that destiny later. So we should have learned two lessons today, at least. And just recently, in the last few pages, we should have learned to be on guard, because Satan can quote scripture better than you and I ever will be able to. I would suggest to you he's got the entire Bible memorized. And number two, that also highlights the reason why we need to know scripture. It's the reason we should memorize some scripture. You know, I'm not a big one on you have to memorize this amount or that amount, but we need to be in the Word often enough that we remember what the Word of God says when Satan comes against us. Number two, Yeshua, our Master, he just taught you exactly how you can defeat Satan when he comes against you. If you think you're going to do it with some magical prayer you learned in Sunday school, or, you know, you just practiced, you know, "I'm going to do battle with the devil," you just need to come against him with the Word of God. There's nothing you can do. It's not your strength. It's not your might. It's the Spirit of the living God inside of you. Our response when Satan comes at us needs to become more like Yeshua rather than the flailing person that doesn't know who they are that we typically offer when we get tempted, right? And when we get put in a situation where we have to show what we're going to do. How about trying this next time? No, Satan, God did not give me a spirit of fear, but that of power, love, and of sound mind. Now get away from me and take your little demon of fear with you. I'm not buying into it. How about trying that one time? But you can't do it if you don't know the scripture. And you know what? Satan doesn't care if you can quote where it is. Just quote the scripture. Yeshua never quoted Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 18. They didn't have them until the 1500s. So just start learning what the Bible says and start quoting it. And yes, you can talk to Satan just like that. So, in closing, let us learn and Shema, which is to hear, listen, and obey. See, listen isn't just good enough. You can listen all day long. Wow, that's good. That's a real good message. Wow, Jim, that's awesome. Good advice. Not going to do it, but good advice. If you're not obeying, if you're not listening and hearing and taking to heart, if you're not putting it into action, what good does it have? What good is it going to do you? We need to listen and obey the word of God, the word of our Master Yeshua, because they are actually the words of the living God. And they are one. See, the word of God is designed to give you the abundant life that was promised in the scriptures by Messiah. That's in the book of John. Now, we have plenty of blessings in Deuteronomy, but the book of John says, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. His abundant is different than what we've been taught quite often, but it's still abundant life. And if it's abundant and it comes from Messiah, I don't know about you, but I want it. Amen? The word of God is designed to bring God's blessing to you when you're faithful and obedient to Him. That's what it says in there. You don't like it? Throw your blessings my way, okay? They are designed, the Word of God is designed to draw you near to Him and to make you rely on Him for everything. See, too often we go, oh, we're good in that area in our life. I can handle this, I can handle work, I can handle that, but this area over here I'm weak, so if you could just step in, Father, and help me out there, the rest I got, thank you. You know what He thinks about that? Take a guess. The Word of God is designed to make you more like Yeshua every day. It's designed to make you like the Son of the living God. The Word of God is designed to get you on the path to becoming holy like He is holy. And the Word of God is designed to bring you to the gates of His kingdom so you can partake in your Master's joy. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You. We are so honored that we can come out on Your holy Shabbat, the day that You set apart from the beginning of time, the day that You say in the heavens You rest, that You take pleasure in this day. And we come before You and we honor You. And we are tired of doing things our own way. We are tired of justifying our own way. We are tired of pretending like our way really matters to You. Father, we want to learn Your ways. We want to submit to You. We want to submit to You as our authority. And we want to be following You in an effort to build Your kingdom. We are just a small little ragtag group in Jasper, Georgia, but we love You with all our heart, Father. And we just want to be a group of people that would be a light to the world, that we would love one another. And especially at this time of year, it's the time of year where the Christmas holidays and the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah come together, Father. Let us forget all of the nonsense about where it all started and let us just love You. Let us love those who love You, Father, and let us be a light to people that maybe if they see something in us, they would want to know, what is it that You have? What do You have that's so special? And I'll tell you, Father, the only thing we have that is special is You and Your Son, Yeshua. Father, teach us to be a group of people who love one another and that are seeking after Your will to establish Your kingdom. This is not about us. It's all about You, Father. Give us a heart to be that way. And as we go through this study and as we go through this series and any series we partake of, Father, let us just seek to understand what You inspired in these scriptures because You had a meaning for us You had something you wanted us to learn, and it's the heart of the Father we should be after, and it's your heart, Father, that we are after. Let us understand that we have been given bits and pieces of the truth our whole life, but there's so much more to it when we truly look into it from a Hebraic perspective. And it's an honor that you've called us into your family. It's an honor that you've called us into a position of servitude where we can serve you. Let us do it well, and let us be the best servants we can be. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah panavalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah panavalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen and amen. Amen.